The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
This may be the last message on our favorite sins. It, of course, all depends on whether more of my own favorite sins bother me enough to keep it going. So what makes a favorite sin is that sometimes we don't even actually think about it as a sin. We don't see it as a sin. In fact, sometimes a favorite sin could be seen as a strength or even a virtue or actually even a duty, right? And sometimes when one of our favorite sins manifests itself and shows maybe some of its ugliness, we may get a twinge of conviction and think, well, maybe I should change this, repent of it. Other times, the Holy Spirit actually, when the ugliness of it shows its head, sometimes the Holy Spirit just hammers us and just, you know, just lets us have it so that we are hemmed in, as it were, under conviction, knowing that this is something that needs to be put to death. And sometimes what ends up happening is it manifests its ugly head and we just turn around and call it something other than what it is in order to protect our pet. And one such favorite sin that I think we do this with quite easily is the sin of the desire for control. Now, I'm going to speak to you as an expert tonight. Okay? So ever since this started, the idea of control has been in the back of my head. And so I'd write down thoughts on scraps of paper and keep them on my desk. And then Jason gave me a few thoughts that were pretty good, and so I put those on my desk. And then I asked my friend Jen Neuheiser, I said, why aren't there any resources on the issue of control, any counseling resources? It actually is amazing how little there is. In fact, we couldn't find anything that dealt with it directly. And so just began to think about different scriptures, different ways that the sin manifests itself, thinking in particular of life experience. And so what has happened over the last few days is this has sort of unfolded into what we have tonight. And so what I'd like for us to do is I'd like for us to, first of all, just start by looking at a few texts and think about these. We're not going to expound them in detail, but I want us to look at these texts. I want us to think about them in light of the issue of the desire for control. All right? The first is the famous passage of the fall, Genesis chapter 3. And of course, there's a lot going on here. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave it also to her dummy with her, and he ate. Now, let me just point out a couple of quick things. Very clearly, Eve's and Adam's failure was a failure to trust God. That part is certain. You have the lie of the serpent you have the word that God had given to them. And so the idea of disbelieving God, believing the lie of the serpent, that is abundantly clear. But I also want to suggest that attached to that unbelief was a clear desire to decide good and evil for themselves. In a sense, what you have in the garden is God as the source of determining good and evil, which would require Adam and Eve to be in submission to him to learn what is good and evil. And then here is this opportunity to seize control for oneself to decide or to know what is good and evil, right? So what Eve does when she hears, you'll be like God, knowing good from evil, it was an expression of wanting control. Look at chapter 3. Verse 16, to the woman, this is the aftermath. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So, by the way, we know that the desire that's spoken of here in 3:16 is not romantic desire. Your desire will be for him. Oh, he's so handsome, I can't live without him. He's my dream boat. That's not what God is saying. We know that because in the next chapter, in Genesis 4, verse 7, the exact same construction is used, and that is sin's desire is for Cain, and yet he must master it. Sin's desire for Cain was the desire to control him, the desire to, as it were, usurp God. So part of the curse, of course, is in a sense, the struggle to be in control. The woman wanting to be in control in a usurping sense, and then what happens, and yet he shall rule over you. That, by the way, is the desire that is in both of the sexes to be in charge. Another passage came to mind, 1 Kings, chapter 21. Now, this is terrible. This is an absolutely horrible passage. It came about after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard that was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's close beside my house, and I'll give you a better vineyard than it in its place. If you like, I will give you the price of it in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. So Ahab came into his house sullen and vexed. In other words, what is he doing? He's pouting. Okay. Any of the kids pout? Anybody pout? Next time one of you pout, I expect somebody else in your family to look at you and say, stop being like Ahab. He was pouting because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. What a baby! But Jezebel, his wife, by the way, there's something wrong with each one of those words. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said, how is it that your spirit is so sullen that you're not eating food? So he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you a vineyard in its place. But he said, I will not give you my vineyard. And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, do you now reign over Israel? Arise, eat bread, let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent letters to the elders and the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. Now she wrote in the letters saying, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the people, and seat two worthless men before him, and let them testify against him, saying, you cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. Now, it's a terrible story, but what I want you to see is Ahab wants something. He doesn't get it. So he pouts. His wife comes in and says, hey, you're the king. You're the king. You're not acting like the king. I'll get the vineyard for you. And then she turns around, manipulates the situation, and gets a good and righteous man killed for the sake of Ahab being able to have his vegetable garden. Okay. Now, what you see in this is Jezebel actually comes in to the situation. She seizes control of the situation. She reminds Ahab of his power, right? Hey, you're king. We can do this. We've got the position. We've got the power. This is not a problem, right? And then she manipulates the situation in a violent way that ends up getting Ahab what he wants, right? Isaiah chapter 30. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine, and make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt your humiliation. For their princes are at Zoan, and their ambassadors arrive at Hanes. Everyone will be ashamed because of a people who cannot profit them, who are not for help or profit, but for shame and also for reproach. Now, by the way, just let your eyes drop down to verse 15. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and trust is your strength, but you were not willing. So what does that have to do with control? So you have to remember, so Israel, this is northern kingdom, feels the threat of Assyria about to invade. That threat of Assyrian invasion is a threat to their shalom. It's a threat to their well-being. It's a threat to their way of life. And so what do? They feel the threat, and what's their answer? Go to Egypt for help, right? In other words, we're going to take care of the threat, and we're going to take care of it ourselves. We are going to, now this is their perception, we are going to make an alliance with Egypt so that we can control the outcome of the threat. You see that, right? We're going to enter into an alliance with another power. Now, we're not going to ask God about this, right? So oftentimes, when we feel a threat to our security, our happiness, or whatever, we act in a way where we try to control the situation or we try to control the person. Israel seeks control over the Assyrian crisis by making an alliance with Egypt instead of what? Trusting God. It's actually that simple. Let's turn to one of your favorite Mother's Day texts. Luke chapter 10, which I've never preached on a Mother's Day. I don't preach Mother's Day sermons unless it's, you know, like all of sin and fall short of the glory of God, or the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven, something like that. So Luke chapter 10, famous, famous passage, right? So now as they were traveling, verse 38, sorry. Now as they were traveling along, he entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who moreover was listening to the Lord's word seated at his feet. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. Buy a crock pot." Now, that's a variant reading. Now, who's trying to control who here? Martha's trying to control who? Jesus and Mary. Okay. Why does she want to control Mary? She's not doing what she wants her to do, and she's getting kind of bitter about it. I'm in here slaving away over a hot stove, and my sweet little sister is in there sitting at Jesus' feet doing Bible study. So what does she try to do? By the way, when she says, "Master, don't you care?" What is that? It's manipulation. Okay? Don't you care? Don't you care that I'm doing all the work and my sister's just sitting here, just, you know? Now, to try to control a sibling is one thing. Try to control the Son of God is something else. Now, one last one. I throw this in for good measure. By the way, she tries to control him through sympathy. Right? Don't you care? Some of you are thinking, "Oh, is that what that's called? Maybe I should stop saying that." All right, 3 John 9. "I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church." Does Diotrephes have a control issue? So just notice just a few things about these, about Diotrephes. So how does he try to control? Okay. Yeah, so get rid of, put him out of the church, okay? But there's another thing that he does. Denies John's authority, right? Because he wants to be first. John's authority is a threat to him, right? And so then what does he do? Notice this, unjustly accusing with wicked words. So he tries to control the church through the use of slander and the abuse of authority. Right? Now, those passages are just the ones that I thought about that reflect some kind of desire to control. Okay? Some of it is, you might say, Martha wanting to control Mary, it's, you know, that's somewhat innocuous. Not really. It doesn't seem as insidious as Diotrephes putting people out of the church, abusing authority like that. But here's the thing. In each one of these situations, there's something that happens that a person wants to control, another person or a situation, right? So what we try to control, and we're going to do this quickly because this is going to be painful for all of us. And so first of all, we try to control circumstances. Okay? So think of in terms of just a threat. Now, a threat can be anything that just may threaten a disruption to our lives. Okay? Doesn't have to be like a threat of physical harm or death, but just something that just threatens to disrupt my life in some way. All right? So we try to control circumstances like threats. We try to control events. Okay? By the way, good events or bad events, we try to control. So let's just take a good event. And I know this is probably not preaching, it's probably just meddling, but let's just take a good event. So you have this event planned and you have a desire for it to just go perfectly. And you want to so control the outcome of this event, which means that this event will be done your way. Sometimes we just want to secure the outcome of negative events. Something negative happens, and we want to make sure that we control the outcome so that it causes us the least amount of disruption. Then, of course, there are our schedules. We want to control our schedules, which means we want to micromanage oftentimes the smallest details that go on in our life. Now, planning your day is wise, right? Okay. Far wiser than just sort of, you know, being the bumbling fool that just sort of takes what comes next. But have you ever met anybody that was obsessed with controlling their schedule? Have you ever met anybody that was obsessed with controlling the details of their life? And they see anything that intrudes into that schedule as an unwanted disruption. All right, that's me. That's me. I get really irritable when my schedule gets disrupted. And I can't really explain why I end up feeling the way that I feel when my schedule gets disrupted, other than this: I'm a control freak. And I want my schedule to go the way that I want it to go. And I don't want interruption. So I try to control it. Well, it doesn't happen, right? It never happens that way, okay? We also try to control people, all right? So circumstances, right? And then we try to control people. We try to control our friends. We, not that anybody here would do this, but we try to control our spouse. Okay? We try to control children, or we try to control parents. We try to just control family. Martha stands out as the example. If we happen to be in a place of position so that we have people that work under us, we try to control employees or subordinates. Think of Ahab and Jezebel. Sometimes we have the enough carnal strategy to try to control employers. Try to control the boss. Okay. By the way, there are lots of ways you can control somebody who's over you. usually has to do with the sins of the tongue. Try to control coworkers. See, Jason's always trying to control me, and it irritates me to death. Charlie just lets me be. Okay? Church members. Sometimes church members can try to control each other, but sometimes it's leadership that's always trying to control the members. Okay? We also try to control the future. What are some areas of the future that we try to control? There are two that come to my mind easily. Money. Okay? Yeah. Try to control money for the future. And also your health. Okay? Now, let me just ask, is there a sense where our finances and the future of our finances is an area of legitimate stewardship? Absolutely. Is your health a legitimate area of stewardship? The answer is yes. But if you're obsessed with trying to control your health, and you're obsessed with trying to control your financial future, then there is a problem. That would be an inordinate desire for control. All right. So if I didn't like scratch where you're itching because I didn't hit, you know, either circumstances or the right people, just please feel free to apply it liberally to yourself. Why we try to control. Now, this is the interesting part to me. Okay. And you would think that there would be more material in the biblical counseling world on this because it is really insidious. Why do we try to control? Well, first of all, pride. Pride actually has to be the number one reason why we try to control circumstances, future, or other people. Thomas Watson put it like this: pride seeks to un-God God. So our pride craves control. You know that, right? Pride craves control because in our pride, we think basically that we know best. My pride actually tells me, and I'm more than happy to believe it, that I have superior wisdom. This is why I need to control situations. This is why I need to control people. If people were just smarter, they wouldn't need my help. And so pride is that insidious serpent in us that causes us to think that it's our plans, our convictions, our thoughts, our ideas that will not only make life better for us, but better for everybody else. Don't eat that. Why? Because that will kill you. I'm going to have two now. Nobody says this out loud, all right? Understand, when I say the heart says, I'm saying in the secret place, not out loud, but just in here, the heart says, the controlling heart says, I know better than God. Now that sounds so blasphemous, sounds so heretical, so unorthodox, but do you understand that that is what the controlling heart is in fact saying? Pride loves power. And because pride loves power, pride loves the perceived ability to control others. Another reason why we try to control is fear. So here you are, you're living your little idyllic life. You know, you've got your family, your kids, your house, you've got everything just the way you like it, and some threat is assessed. And the threat is something that threatens my happiness. It's going to disrupt things. Or threatens my relationships. Or threatens maybe my job. Or threatens my own sense of security. And so we fear having our comfort or our joy or our convenience robbed from us. I love convenience. I love comfort. And to go home and to have a hassle-free evening with no phone calls or long emails is a dream come true. It's an interesting passage at the end of Job 3. Job in Job 3 gives a lament. By the way, Job in Job 1 and 2 was sterling. Job 3, he takes a nosedive. And he gives a lament. Curses the day that he was born. And then he says this at the end. What I have feared has come upon me. Now, I don't think there's any question. Job was a godly father, and actually the idea of him going and making sacrifice, but you remember what he says when he makes sacrifice for his kids? Maybe one of them sinned. Maybe one of them sinned. Okay. What I feared has come upon me. So sometimes we just try to control things because of fear. So we have fear of the unknown. I mean, what happens if? What happens if I get cancer? What happens if my spouse dies? What happens if I lose my job? What happens if my kids go astray? What happens if I don't get the recognition that I think I deserve? What happens if I don't get the promotion and the raise that I know I deserve? What if I don't get my needs met? What if I don't get my desires met? What if my life doesn't stay the way that I want it to stay? What if I don't get what I want? By the way, the fear of not getting what we want is a fear that lurks in every one of our hearts. Because there is something in me that I want what I want. And I'm going to do whatever I can to secure that that happens. There's the fear of change. I don't like change. I do not like change. I like everything to be the same. If it weren't for Ariel, all of my clothes would be the same color, the same brand, period. But because I live to make my wife happy, I have a light blue coat, a light brown coat, a dark brown coat, and a dark blue coat. would remind us is as sometimes when we fear, we end up trying to control and to hang on tight to make sure that the things that we're afraid of don't happen. And we try to keep everything close, hang on to the reins. And I would remind us, fear is unbelief. And so we either trust God in our fear, Isaiah 41:10, or we try to control what we're afraid of. So we have pride, we have fear, and then, of course, just ordinary greed, James 4, 1-3. What's the source of quarrels and fighting among you? Well, you have desires that are unmet, so you go to war. So maybe like Ahab and Jezebel, you know, just I want what I want, and so I'm going to control people or I'm going to control circumstances in order to get what I want. And a lot of times, by the way, this kind of control that's just driven by greed means that we just run over people. Have you ever met anybody that was actually willing to lie about somebody else that would have massive repercussions for that person simply so that they could get what they wanted? So we try to control out of pride, out of fear, and out of greed. By the way, pride, fear, and greed all kind of have a common denominator. Faith plays no part in any three of them. And they all are an assault on trusting God. Okay, so we have to hurry up here because, you know, I do not want this to be like two parts. How we try to control. So by the way, notice, control, selfishly coerce. Okay. So now we're kind of making it selfishly coerce. We can try to control by misuse of authority. Okay. So a boss misuses authority to try to control the people that work for him. We can misuse the authority as a parent. We can misuse authority as a husband. By the way, I've had a conviction for about 32 years now, and that is, the minute that I have to say, no, I'm the head of the house, it's already too late. I'm the parent. I said so. That's what you're going to do. Period. Abuse of authority. We see King David abusing his authority as king. We see Diotrephes abusing his authority as a pastor. Of course, another way people try to control, and hopefully, and I'm as serious as could be, hopefully there is not any hint of this among us. Physical force. Control is at the heart of physical abuse. Whether that is a husband to a wife or a parent to a child, physical abuse, at the heart of physical abuse, is the demonic desire to control another person. Now we get to our favorite, manipulation. Lou Priolo, in his little book on manipulation, says, manipulation is using unbiblical means of controlling or influencing others, an attempt to gain control of another individual or situation by inciting an emotional reaction rather than a biblical response from that individual. All right? So unbiblical means of trying to control or influence and an attempt to gain control of somebody else or a situation by inciting emotional reaction. So trying to control people or situations is often done by manipulation. So how do we manipulate in order to control? Well, this is quite an ugly list, but I will give it to you. So one way is with our words. So gossip or slander, right? So a lot of times, and we didn't look at this too much when we talked about gossip last week, but a lot of times the idea of gossip or slander is an effort to control a situation. Making sure that you get your information out there first. Sometimes it takes the form of damage control or thought control, but stop and think about the a situation where I think this would be probably relatively common in the workplace, and that is that there's somebody that is going for the same position as you, and you know that you have a little bit of dirt on this person, and so in order to control the outcome and get the promotion instead of that person, you spread the rumor. Sometimes it happens in church. We can also emotionally or manipulate by emotionally shutting down. We have phrases for this. What do we call emotionally shutting down? Silent treatment. Cold shoulder, right? So anybody ever come to you for physical therapy treatment on a cold shoulder? No, right? So, pout, turn and face the wall, won't eat my din-din. Emotionally shut down or emotionally rise up in aggression or even anger. What are we trying to do when we do that? Intimidate. So this is not an exaggeration. Years ago, I was talking to a man who would get so angry with his wife, and he would just spew out the worst profanity. She hit a tape recorder one time and recorded it and brought it to me. And after 20 seconds, I had to ask her to stop because it turned my stomach. Okay. So I brought the guy in and I said, "So what's going on? Do you get excessively angry? No. Do you use profanity? No. Well, actually, I heard a tape. Well, let me explain. What? Explain how you just lied to me? Let me explain. You see, she only responds when I raise my voice. Oh, this is what I said. Oh, so you, okay, let me get this straight. So you're saying that basically you use anger as a tool to accomplish the righteous purposes of God. He gets sort of a smug little grin on his face. He says, "Yeah, I guess you could put it that way." I said, "I think we need to read James chapter 1. The wrath of man does not accomplish the righteous purposes of God." All he's doing is using anger as a weapon to control. Okay? And it is absolutely evil. A person manipulates and tries to control because they know what buttons to push. You ever see one of those people and they've got, what are those, you know, the adding machines, you know, and they sit there and they just look over and they're just like doing, it's like, it's fascinating, right? I mean, it's just amazing. Well, there are people that are so skilled at pushing buttons with people that they could be like, and know exactly what buttons need to be pushed. It's manipulation. A spouse may know exactly what to say to elicit the response that they want. Yep, I push that button. Manipulation can also take place when we plant seeds of anxiety or fear, right? So you manipulate somebody by creating anxiety in them. Well, if you do that, what's going to happen? You could be killed by an axe murderer. Or how about just making them feel guilty? You ever seen somebody control somebody else by the use of guilt? The minute that, for instance, a parent says to a child, "I can't believe you're doing this to me. By the way, if that comes out of your mouth, I'm going to encourage you to punch yourself in the face for two very important reasons. One is you have just shifted the conversation away from where it needs to be to make it about you. Secondly, you're trying to use guilt. All that I've done for you." Has it ever occurred to us that probably not one time in the history of the human race a kid has ever stopped and said, "You know what? You're right. You gave birth to me. You changed my diapers. Oh, thanks be to mommy and daddy. Oh, and you fed me. You're right. I should stop. I should comply. You've done so much for me." It doesn't work. It's not an argument, by the way. Or then there's just play the victim, right? Play the victim. Now, so Ariel's not here, so I'll just go ahead and tell this story. So, you know, and I hope this is not going to come. There's no way, good way to say this. So you're probably thinking, well, you may not want to say it. But it's too late now. So there are certain ethnicities that are, let's say, put together in ways that other ethnicities are not. Okay. So like Italians or Dominicans. Okay. So I watched Ariel's sweet little grandmother, Mia, for years say, "Oh, you can't do that. What's that going to do to me? What about me? I guess you're just going to forget about me." just playing the victim card over and over and over again, manipulating and with crocodile tears. And of course, she couldn't speak English, so I just had to interpret all of this. But, oh, Dios mío. Oh, Tavo, no. Feel sorry for me. Feel sorry for me. You ever had anybody manipulate you by just saying, feel sorry for me? What? If you do that, what will happen to poor me? You'll live. Why is control a sin? Let's just do this quickly. So trusting in my own heart for what's best for me and mine is a sin. Where do you get that idea? Well, Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. I think that's a pretty good description of what we're talking about. For he'll be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony waste places in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. So the idea, cursed is you, if you put your trust in mankind, which means even yourself, to make it happen, make the flesh your strength, my wisdom, my ability to maneuver, my ability to control, I'm good at this. It's a failure actually to trust in the Lord. That same passage, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord, for he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its root by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes. You see this? And its leaves will be green. It will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. And so trying to control is failing to actually just trust God's goodness and God's wisdom. When I'm trying to control circumstances or people or even my future, what I'm doing is I'm failing to see God's sovereign goodness. His sovereign goodness, not only over my life, but over other people and over circumstances. Do we really believe 29:11? I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for shalom. Not ra'ah. Plans for well-being, not evil. To give you a future and hope. So when we're holding the reins and we're trying to control and we're making sure everything's kind of going exactly the way that we want, we're actually failing to see the sovereign goodness of God over life, my life, and even the life of others. Is God wise? Is he good? So, spouse, when you're trying to control the other spouse, so that you can have the kind of spouse that you've always wanted. Your heart is raging against the sovereignty and the goodness of God. How do I know that? You're married to the person that God sovereignly planned you be married to. Why is control of sin, lack of contentment with God's plans? So how many of you, just out of curiosity, you know Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 by heart? Most of us know it, right? Okay. How many of us live it? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. You know what that sounds like to me? Give up trying to control things. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He'll make your path straight. Right? I've learned to be content no matter what state I'm in. I know what it is to be hungry. I know what it is to be in poverty. And in that contentment, I've learned that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The control freak, the controlling person, is not the person that's learned contentment. Okay. Well, let's... So beware of the desire to control. Okay? So, first of all, control is an illusion. You do understand that, right? Control is an illusion. There is only one thing that in the Bible that we're told to control. Self. Self-control, fruit of the Spirit. So control is an illusion. Why? Because if God is sovereign, control is an illusion. Now, some people appear to be very good at control. So let's face it, Jezebel looked very skilled at controlling the situation, but it's illusory. So a controlling person may get temporary compliance. A controlling person may be able to seize temporary happiness. A controlling person may be able to retain temporary advantage, but in the end, it's a big illusion. You know how you know it's an illusion? Listen to this. You'll know where this is from. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do, what's the right thing to do? If the Lord wills, be in submission to the will of God, does not do it, to him it is sin. So, control is an illusion. It is not real. Whatever control you think you have is actually just God humoring you before he drops a piano on you. Beware of control which wears a cloak of piety. So sometimes, let me just say, sometimes we can be controlling people and then we can kind of like just put like this nice little cloak of piety on it and say it's actually nice. So for instance, pastors who try to control and manipulate and then call it shepherding the flock are putting a cloak of piety over control. Okay. So sometimes headship is the cloak of piety that's nothing more than control. So sometimes what we do is we get these little fancy phrases, so whether it's headship or patriarchy, whatever, and it actually has nothing to do with a godly, marital, or familial leadership. It's just control. Leadership and control are two different things. Stewardship. There's another cloak of piety. We're called to be stewards of our time and of our money and of our kids. And stewardship is a legitimate duty. And so I may say, you know what? I know I check. What do you check to see how your investments are doing? What's that? No, what's it called? I know you can push a button on the computer. What's that? No, you guys are... No, you go and you check these... You check your stocks and you know, your... No, you guys... It's called something, and I can't remember the name of it now. But anyway, just goes to show you how often I check it. I couldn't even push the button. I don't know what to put into Google. All right. But anyway, just always checking, you know, the person that's always checking how things are going. And so they end up checking 2-3 hours a day. How's this investment doing? How's that investment doing? Da, 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 da. And then they, well, it's just wise money management. No. It's an obsession with being in control. Okay, I will. I'll send it out on an email. All right. So we don't have any time left, but let me just say this quickly. We need to repent of the desire to control, which means we need to trust God's wisdom and his sovereignty. He knows best. He has a better plan than you do. Whatever plan you have, God's plan is better. Okay? And so God's in control of our circumstances. He's in control of He's in control of the people and of our life. And we can trust him to take care of us and to take care of them, to guide us, to guide them, sanctify us, sanctify them. And by the way, that doesn't necessarily mean that God protects them or us from every hardship or difficulty. And in fact, here's the thing. I'm learning this right now. There's a situation that I want to so badly control for the good of somebody that I so deeply care about, and it is as if I'm thinking to myself, Lord, all I'd have to do is just make a couple phone calls and everything would be done. And instead, I have to trust that God's wise and he's good. And that I may not know best. I can't say more than that because she's sitting in here. But as a dad, you want to control. I guess that was maybe the wrong thing to identify myself as. He is a good and he's a gracious king, and we can trust his control far better than we can trust our own. And then we live to please him, not ourselves. You understand, control ends up being all about me. Control's about me. My life should be concerned with pleasing God and helping others please God. We should make it our ambition, 2 Corinthians 5:9, to be pleasing to him. So I have to be suspicious of myself. Is this me trying to control a situation? Because? And so when I'm dealing with people, you know, some of the things that help? Be direct and avoid manipulation. What if Martha would have just said, Lord, I'm really tired and I would appreciate my sister's help? Or maybe even better yet, Mary, I know this is the best Bible teaching you have ever had, but I need help in the kitchen, right? The minute that we move away from manipulation, and just are direct with people, better off we are. Be biblical, be helpful, don't try to control, don't try to dictate. Dealing with circumstances, you pray. Yeah, you plan, you do all that, but after you plan, you trust, and then you pray some more. And maybe the outcome is not going to be what we want it to be, but we're people who walk by faith, not by sight. We should delight. We should delight that God is in control of every little thing in our life. And we should delight that we're not. At the end of the day, I'm thankful that control is just an illusion. Because if I thought about it hard enough, what is it that I want to control? If my life is in submission to the sovereignty of God, what is it that I want to control? The answer is nothing. I leave it in the hands of the one who is good and wise. And I can just live life trusting him that he knows best. Let's pray. Father, we simply are not qualified to be in control. And so we thank you that you are preeminently qualified to be in control of all things. God, we pray that you would forgive us for the times that we've tried to manipulate or that we've tried to seize control of things, Lord, that we have no business trying to control. And Father, we pray that our own hearts would be liberated to be able to say, if the Lord wills. We give you thanks, we give you praise, in Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.